Okay, chapter 5, I believe where we are now is our little Hebrew girl, little teenage girl, is picked out of a crowd because of a series of events that happens in the king's, Esther, chapter 5. Yeah. Anytime I go babbling about something and I'm away from you, just stop me. Yeah. Yes. For those of you who aren't here, a little summary. The king of Assyria, the Persian king, his wife refuses to come out and dance for him and his drunken friends. She goes, I'm not going to do that. So the king is stuck in a bit of a pickle. And the men around him say, oh, we can't have that. You need to issue an edict so that our wives don't give us a hard time. That's exactly what the scripture says. So he makes this rule that she will not be the queen anymore. Vashti, I believe her name was. And she is a well-known character. I mean, not just in scripture, but in history. The Greeks knew who she was. Everybody knows who this woman is. She's actually the mother of Artaxerxes, who takes over. Because of that, they set out to search, and the wise men come and say to the king, you know what, let us go find you a beautiful young virgin to be your king. And of course, the king says, okay. And so they do a kingdom-wide search. I mean, you think Obamacare and the web page is a vast undertaking. I mean, they take government resources and just make... And out of all this, out of all these people, there's this little Jewish girl who's living with her cousin, her older cousin, because she's an orphan. And just obscure, once again, you know, the theme that's coming up through all this faith stuff is these obscure people, that their faith never, there is nobody that has faith that is obscure to God. Faith is just, it's like a beacon that shines to God. And this little girl, after a whole series of events, becomes queen. And now, there's a subplot. Her cousin, who's raising her, Mordecai, is also a Jew, of course. And there's this guy, the number two guy in the kingdom, his name is Haman, and he's like the vice president. And there has been bad blood between the Jews and Haman's people since all the way back from the time when the Jews left Egypt, the Amorites. They have been the Amalekites, the Amorites, they're all the same people. And he is the descendant of the king that Saul refused to kill and Samuel had to kill. And Mordecai is the descendant of Saul. This is hundreds and hundreds of years later. These boys never lose sight of that. And I say once again, they haven't lost sight of it today. They know all these things. You know, they still despise each other over things that happened hundreds, if not thousands of years ago. And so under this subplot is this number two man who gets promoted, Haman. Mordecai really doesn't like the dude, but also the edict is given. Everybody should bow down to him and, you know, humble themselves before him and just say what a great guy he is. Well, every time he goes by, Mordecai the Jew refuses to do this. They ain't going to do it. And you could speculate whether it was because of he didn't like him personally or because of Jewish law, where you're not allowed to do that, which would go back to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego back in the Babylonian Empire before the Persians, where they said, we can't do this. You know, sorry, no disrespect, but we cannot do this. If you need to throw us in the furnace, throw in the furnace, we're not going to do it. So my take has always been, let's give him the benefit of the doubt. There's really no reason to say anything different, that this is because he's a Jew and I can't do it. So, this comes to Haman's attention. Haman gets really mad, and he goes to the king and says, King, there's this group of people, and he never names them as Jews, that are just, they're troublemakers, they don't listen to your edicts. Yeah. He doesn't just want to kill Haman, he doesn't want to kill Mordecai. He wants to kill every Jew in the entire kingdom, and the Persian kingdom is huge. Between the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and even the Macedonians after, they have the biggest empire. It goes from India all the way up to the coast off of Egypt. It's huge. So when we say everyone in the kingdom, you're talking from India to Egypt. I'm going to kill all the Jews. And the king says, okay. And he tells it in a way, and he even offers him a huge sum of money to do this. Haman does. So they sign an edict saying, thus it shall be on a certain day, all the Jews are going to be killed. Then it's posted. Of course, the Jews look at it and go, whoa. And of course, other people who aren't mad at the Jews look at it and go, why? And there's all the, it says there's confusion everywhere in the kingdom. They just didn't, why are we doing this? You know, why should I kill the, you may have been Jewish, my neighbor my entire life, and now I have to kill you? But they had the thing, and you could take plunder. So that's motivation. That's how human beings work. You know, even if I wouldn't do it, but if you got a nice TV or a car I want, then maybe I don't like you as much as I thought I did. You know, well, if they know what they're doing. I mean, they know exactly what they're doing. Mordecai finds out about this, and he sends a message to his cousin. We'll just call him niece because that's more what she is to him. She's up in the thing. She doesn't know about this. He comes in mourning to the city gate. She says, why is he like this? And he goes, don't you understand? And there's this conversation between them where she says, the king's not paying attention to me. I haven't been there for 30 days. And he says to her, don't think that you're going to escape this. And then this is a young girl. I mean, I think they say they estimate her at like 16, 17 years old. And the weight of the nation rests on her shoulders. And I don't, you know, I'm assuming some of you have had teenage daughters that were 16 or so, or have been a teenage girl at some time. No, yeah, okay. And, and you know, think back to being 16 years old and what you're dealing with and what life is really happening and what you think is important at those times. And this girl has the weight of the world on her shoulders, and she responds with this beautiful thing. I will do what I have to do. She says, here's what she says. For 3 days, have everyone pray and fast for me. Because if I die, I die. I'm doing it. Because she can't just walk in to see the king. You have to be asked to come in to see the king. If you walk into the king's presence without him asking you to come in, if he doesn't hold out the scepter, you're dead. It doesn't matter who it is. You are not permitted to come into the king's presence without being summoned. So what she has to do is walk in. Well, she does that, and that's where we left off. Now, it came about on the third day that Esther, that's the 3 days she asked them to pray. She said to Mordecai, have the nation, have all the Jews pray for me and fast before I do this. She put on her royal robes, stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's rooms. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the throne room opposite. See, I get a picture of that. It's just, yeah. You know, opposite the entrance of the palace. When the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court, she obtained favor in his sight. Whew. What this means is she's not going to die. He looks at her and says, wow. And once again, let me digress. This is all because, and it's one of the few times in Scripture, because she's pretty. That's what it says. She was beautiful of form and face. She was pretty and she was built. There is no other way to put that. The king looks at her and goes, hubba hubba, come on in. And she's just a sweet kid. And I will say this is one of the few times, because for anybody that was there at Hayes, I want you to understand, I know I say this all the time, but you cannot underestimate how important this is, because it's a reflection on us. When it talked about Noah and the decline of civilization before, what actually happened before God said, that's it, I'm done, it said the sons of God, it says the daughters of men were very beautiful, and the sons of God married the daughters of men. All started, and I am not kidding, that's why it's in there. The very beginning of the decline of humankind is people marrying other people they shouldn't have married because of how they look. This is us. There is no fault in these girls for being beautiful. The fault is in us not obeying. When we see something we really want, all of a sudden, this is where you find out what it is you want. And I guess the more beautiful, or the more the money is, or the more, then all of a sudden your morals become, well, if she's that pretty, then maybe I should think this through. Or if it's that much money, or if it's that big of a promotion. And what it's saying is, the daughter, and that's, I explained it, that's basically the people who loved and served the Lord, the sons of God, intermarrying with the families who did not. And that is forbidden throughout Scripture, throughout the Old Testament, through the New Testament. Don't do this. This is before the law. And what this starts with is, just because they were really pretty, the world got destroyed. not because they were pretty, but because of how men corrupted their morals. It's where you find out what you want. And you have to see it. What God is changing is what you want. But honestly, and what God is saying is their hearts were totally corrupt. It's that they weren't even seeking me anymore. And it started, what revealed it, let's put it that way, was the choice to do something they shouldn't have done. Which makes it interesting because the only time that I can find that the scripture says that a woman was extremely beautiful where only good things happened was her, because of how we are. It's saying a really beautiful woman is saying like a whole lot of money, because we will compromise, men will compromise their morals for that, and it does not speak well of us. So anyway, but she finds favor, and the reason she finds favor is because she was stunning and obviously a nice kid. Proverbs 20, it says, she extended the gold scepter, which was his hand. So Esther came near and touched the top of the scepter. Huge moment. I mean, prayer and fasting works. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. People play politics. God doesn't play politics. God doesn't play anything. You know, and you think this person has power. You think that person, and what this is saying, it's the same words as Jesus to Pilate. You have nothing in your hands. Pilate's sitting there saying what he has, and he's trying to help. Jesus says to him, dude, you got nothing. You know, just relax. I got this. Any power you have comes from me, and you're telling me that you could save me. Shh, is what he's saying. You know, it's okay. But this is the beauty of this. And it's when we get frustrated with our politics, like we just understand, what did God say? If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, I will heal their land. We could talk about how stupid this group is or how stupid that group is, how wrong they are, how right they are, how many people are doing this, how evil these group of people are. Truth is, God knows all that already, but what he's saying is he's judging our nation by us. So if things aren't really well, we need to look at ourselves. If my people will humble themselves, I will heal their land. What it's saying is don't get discouraged. Understand who I am. We see it happen with Esther. We see the principle given in Proverbs. It's like a channel of water. I make it go where I want. So when she walks in and the scepter goes forward, that's not by chance. God had, and we'll see a little bit later, that God is working on the king's heart the entire time. The king said to her, what is troubling you? Because obviously she hasn't said anything yet. She walks in and being a perceptive man, he sees that his bride is having issues. What is troubling you, Queen Esther? And what is your request? Even half the kingdom shall be given to you. A typical male response, what's wrong, honey? Here, take my charge card. It's just, can I give you something? It's because we don't know what to do. We want to help, but you know, we're just not really that good at it. And we know that if we ask deep questions, we're going to get deep answers maybe we don't really want to talk about. So can I buy you something is what he tries to do. And the half the kingdom thing is it's more rhetorical. It's like saying, what can I do for you? He's not really going to give her half the kingdom. The same thing was done with Herodias, the girl that danced in front of Herod, and she pleased him greatly. Well, she did what Vashti wouldn't do. Her mom, the queen, this is the queen's daughter, and he sends in, she goes and dances in front of all these drunken guys, and Herod's so happy. He says, I'll give you half my kingdom, the exact same phrase. He's not going to give him half the kingdom. And the mom says, tell him you want the head of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist dies because of a dancing girl. Not because of a dancing girl, but because a man is doing the things I just told you about. And yeah, it's everywhere. Okay. I don't need to read it. You understand the thing with Herod. It's generally a claim of a reward. It's not literal. I think I said that, and I hope you get that. Esther said, if it pleases the king, may the king and Haman, which is the guy who wants them dead, this is the guy who wants Mordecai dead, herself dead, and everybody else. Nobody knows she knows this, and I don't even think they understand she's a Jew at this point. Because, for some reason, at the beginning of this, if you remember, Mordecai said, don't tell them you're a Jew. And if you want to understand how this all works out, you go, wow, did that work out well? Because she gets to surprise him with it. because you would wonder, why would Mordecai say that? And I'm not even sure Mordecai knew why, but it worked out really well. So she comes in and does this. He says, may the king and Haman come this day to a banquet I prepare for them. So she comes in. He's really smitten by her. And he goes, honey, what can I do for you? And she goes, you're obviously upset. What do you need? She goes, here's what I want. I want you and Haman to come to a feast I made for you. The king said, bring Haman quickly, and that we may do as Esther desires. So the king and Haman came to the banquet which Esther had prepared. As they drank their wine, which is a common theme here, I want you to understand how many bad things, and being manipulated, and she knows what she's doing. This little girl understands men, and she knows exactly. They get snookered. And they get drunk at the banquet, and the king says to Esther, what is your petition? For it shall be granted to you. And what is your request? For even half the kingdom should be done. So she makes them really happy. They're feeling good. And if you've ever been around people that are intoxicated, they can be extremely agreeable, or they could be extremely non-agreeable. And it could switch like this in a second. It's part of it. And so Esther replied, my petition and my request is this. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, which she obviously has, and that it pleases the king to grant my petition and do what I request, may the king and Haman come to a banquet which I prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the same king. So what she says is, here's all I want from you right now. Come to another party I'm going to make for you. And they're going, sure. You know, this is great. We had a great time. Then Haman went out that day glad and pleased of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai, so Haman's feeling really good at the king's gate, that he did not stand up or tremble before him, Haman was filled with anger against Mordecai. So he leaves, and Mordecai's still doing the same thing. You know, the edict's out there. He's been told. Now understand that Mordecai has to deal with this, that all the Jews are probably going to be killed because of what I did. And he's still not doing it. He's not trying to make it better. He's sticking by his guns. He's just still doing exactly what he did before. He's not bowing before Haman. He's still not doing it. Haman becomes irate. But it says Haman controlled himself, however, and went to his house and set for his friends and his wife, Zeresh. Then Haman recounted to them the glory of his riches. He's telling his wife how great he is. And I'm sure she's heard it before. She's going, yes, honey, you're great. And the number of his sons, and every instance where the king had magnified him, and how he had promoted him over the princes and the servants of the king. Now, I submit to you Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. See, don't take that as a ditty. Take it as fact. Pride goes before destruction. It's a fact. Pride goes before destruction. So if you're acting proud, watch yourself. That's not a debatable thing. This is stated as fact. It is better to be humble in spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoils with the proud. Jeremiah 49:16 says, as for the terror of you, the arrogance of your heart has deceived you. Boy, if you want to talk about something that hits the nail on his head, talking about how powerful I am and what I could do and how I can, says the arrogance of your heart has deceived you. Oh, you who live in the cleft of the rock, who occupy the high hill, which are strategic places where you can't be hurt in theory. Though you make a nest in the high places as eagles, I will bring you down from there, declares the Lord. Now, the two points of this book are the Lord watches over the righteous and opposes the proud. If you're going to pull anything out of Esther, it's that. Because Esther is not a deep theological book. It's a pure example book. Okay, Haman also said, even Esther the queen has let no one but me come with the king to the banquet, which she has prepared, and tomorrow also I'm invited to be by her with the king. Yet all this does not satisfy me every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Then Zeresh's wife and all of his friends said to him, have a gallows 50 cubits high made, and in the morning ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go joyfully with the king to the banquet. And the advice pleased Haman, so the gallows were made. A cubit is the distance of an elbow to a fingertip. It's about 75 feet high. So this wasn't just something to hang somebody on. This was something to make a huge statement about. And it was overnight. This guy has enough clout to get people up and make 75. Now, it may have been put on something, you know, may have been put on a roof that was already 20 feet high. I don't know. But 75 feet, that's sticking out everywhere. So he has this, yeah, it's, who's the jerk hammering, you know? Okay, and I'm only going to go, I know it's late, but just let me say this. Chapter 6. During the night, the king could not sleep. It may have been because some knuckleheads were hammering down the street. I don't know. Wouldn't that just be ironic? Wouldn't it just be the sweetest irony you could ever imagine? I couldn't sleep because some idiot was hammering down the road. So he gave orders to bring the book of records, the chronicles. They were read before the king. Talk about the Lord moving the channels to go where the river to go where he wants it to. It was found written what Mordecai had reported concerning Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who were the doorkeepers, and they had sought to lay hands on the king. I didn't tell you this part. There's just a couple verses where Mordecai's sitting at the gate wondering what's happening to his niece. And while he's there, he hears these two eunuchs plotting to overthrow the king. So he reports it to his niece, who reports it to the king, and it saves the king's life. We never hear anything else about that. Time passes. Years. The king, on the eve of his death, Mordecai's death, the king can't sleep. He gets up and says, read me the official records. It's like, really? That'll put you to sleep. Exactly. It's like, if you can't get one of my sermons online, then you have them read the official records. And what comes up but the fact that Mordecai saved the king's life? He was going to die in the morning. Okay, and it says, the king said, what honor and dignity was bestowed on this Mordecai? The king's servant attendant said, nothing has been done for him. And we'll leave there. Yeah, we'll pick up. But it is really cool how this works out. Look ahead if you wish, but God is working. And once again, you know, there are no fireballs from the sky. Seas aren't being parted. This is how God works in our lives. And I'm not saying he can't do those things. It's not time for those things. That has always been my theory, and I stand by it. But then they will happen again. But in the lives, everyday lives, God is always working in the background. I know in my own life, when matters were out of my hands, where there was nothing I could do, God dealt with the people who needed to be dealt with. Things came my way. When I could do nothing, good things happened to me. And not because I deserved them. Just because I'm his, and I know it. And just because he loves me, he took care of matters in ways that I could not. Matters that I tried to take care of and couldn't. And when I realized I couldn't, then they got taken care of. Just because somebody somewhere saw something and says, we got to do that for him. Or that just came from nowhere. And that's how God works. Of course, this is very dramatic. I mean, but it's not any different what he did for me or what he will do for you. And sometimes these things will happen and you won't get what you thought you wanted. It'll turn out to be, you know, you realize how upset Mordecai could have been that he was never honored. I did this thing and nobody ever said anything. I never got nothing. Never a word about that. He just, I did the right thing. I'm moving on with my life. Well, God never loses sight of you doing the right thing. Ever. Ever, ever, ever. And of course, by far, to not look for a reward is the blessing in and of itself. That doesn't mean God's not looking to reward you, the fact that you're not looking for a reward. He enjoys that. And I could just imagine God smiling when this whole thing's going down. He thought this through. We go all the way back to Ahab. You know, remember when Ahab and God called the host of heaven and said, how do we want to do this? And remember that moment where we have a glimpse into heaven and they're giving suggestions to God. I'll go as a deceiving spirit. And God says, I like that. Go do that. And it's just, God thinks it through. He's planning it, which will be the coolest way for me to do this. And I don't say using the word coolest. There's a word I want to use, and coolest is the best I can come up with. What's the coolest way for me to do this? That everyone will know I did it, and they'll go, whoa. And this is it. This just wasn't random. And it's really neat. That's why I love this little book. Well, let's pray. Lord, we come before you, and we thank you for the time that you've given us to learn your word. And Lord, we humbly ask that your spirit just connect these words to our hearts and knit them on there so that they never leave us. And I just ask that you watch over my brothers and sisters, make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate, help them to glorify your name in what they think, do, and say.